Howdy, friends, and welcome to The Story Field. This is a podcast where we talk about business, faith, and life in general.
Okay, so here's the deal. We want you to be encouraged. We want you living in hope. This life we live is complex. It's hard at times. At The Story Field, you will find great stories of normal people just like us who will inspire you. Our goal is that you leave encouraged, inspired, and excited to move forward in life. But before we get started, one thing though, if you're listening and you find yourself really hopeless right now, send us an email at hope@thestoryfield.com so we can pray for you. Thanks for joining us today. Let's get started.
Hey, Storyfield. So welcome back, Jamie Winship. Jamie, as always, thank you for making time for this.
Yeah, thanks for having me. I appreciate the chance to be here.
You're welcome. So for those who missed it, you can check out, this is part two for Jamie for us. It's been a few years ago, but check out episode 34 and you can hear the first interview with him. And I need to tell you, Jamie, so far, you are at the top of the charts of the most downloads. So obviously, your episode, the content, your message and what you are teaching and training is really impacting people. So
thank you.
Yeah, it's really awesome.
Thanks.
So Jamie is the author of Living Fearless, Exchanging the Lies of the World for the Liberating Truth of God. For those who don't know, him and Donna are co-founders of the company's Identity Exchange and Identity Method. They provide training and consulting in the transforming power of living fearlessly in your true identity. They've worked with professional sports, or they work with sports, governments, leaders, you know, school district, educators, and a nonprofit. So just really all over the map. And, you know, Jamie and his family lived in the most dangerous places in the world for 30 years, moving over there early with a couple of young kids, after having a really distinguished law enforcement career in the Washington, D.C. metro area. So, and I wanted to mention a really cool resource called Finding Hope in Depression that Jamie and Donna produce with a studio that you can find at findinghopeanddepression.com. It's really short videos and really awesome exercises. And did I hear, Jamie, are you writing a screenplay as part of the bio?
We are actually sitting here with my co-writer. Her name's Tamara.
Okay.
And we're working on that right now. So come in soon.
We can't wait for that. Yeah.
Streaming service near you.
Oh, perfect. And then one thing I'm really excited about, Lord willing, Jamie and Donna are going to come to my town and Granbury, a town nearest, Stephenville and Granbury, Texas, in October to teach the community and some stuff. And we'll put a little video about what they're going to bring to town. So we are really excited, Jamie. Thank you.
So yeah, looking forward to being there.
Okay, so last time, I want to cover the worldview again because it just seems to pop up everywhere. But first, it's really on my heart to cover the intuitive mind. You talk about a lot of the contemplative, the creative process, and imaginative prayer. So can we just get into the mind side of things? Because it's really a big deal. Yeah. It's really interesting. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah. Yeah. So, so we'll start with worldview first because it's the most important.
Okay. Perfect.
just when you're thinking about anything, and what's interesting is, so Tamara and I are sitting here working through this same idea on pretty much everything we write, but it's the worldview is the lens through which you see the world. So it's not what you see, it's the lens that you're looking through, which is difficult to understand because it's like a fish with water. The fish knows every predator, all the right foods, all the wrong foods, everything to avoid in its world. But what it doesn't know is water, because the water is what's just going through its system all the time. And so you can poison the water and the fish won't know what happened. So I can have a worldview. You have to have a worldview. But it doesn't mean you know what the worldview is, because it's just what you breathe every day, 24/7 of your environment, what you're taught, how you're taught it, those kinds of things. And so worldview informs how you think about everything. So So when we're talking about worldview, because it affects the way I read every book, it affects the way I listen to the news, it affects the way I look at other people or the world or situations in the world. So when we really zero in on what is worldview, what's the actual lens, when I started looking at first economic theory, which, you know, economics is more than money. It's really the distribution of thinking and everything into a culture. When I started reading economics, I started finding this phrase called the wound of separateness in economics, or separation worldview. And then I started reading, well, anthropology or history or even religious text like the Quran or the Bible. And I find, yes, that's a worldview. It's called the separation worldview. It's a very distinct worldview. And the counter to it, or the other worldview, is the connection worldview. So really, whatever subject I was reading in, I could find these two worldviews, and they had different names, but they were still, there's the idea that the world is interconnected, and everything has to be interconnected or the system will fail, versus the separation worldview that's actually purporting that separating things is good. So right at the face of it, it sounds like, well, why would anyone believe that a separation worldview is good? But then when you start to read, well, what are the pillars of the separation worldview? The number one pillar of the separation worldview is scarcity. So scarcity is the belief, and it has to be not just one person's belief, it has to be the societal belief that in the world that we are currently in, there's not enough. Those two words dominate: not enough. There's not enough time. There's not enough money. There's not enough land. There's not enough water. There's not enough love. There's not enough people that look like me. Everything's not enough. And so when you're in a world where there's not enough, then immediately you have to move towards a pursuit of certainty. Because if there's not enough, that means everything I do, because there's limited opportunity, for sure there's not enough opportunity, there's not enough jobs, then I have to be certain that what I'm doing is going to work. If I'm going to live in a scarcity world with certainty, then that means I can't fail. It means failure is not acceptable, so I have perfectionism. So scarcity, certainty, perfectionism, one leads to the other, where failure is an identity that has to be avoided at all costs. And then perfectionism, all of these lead to self-interest or self-focus. Because if I'm a police officer and I'm on a squad with 15 other men and women, and the promotion opportunity comes up where there's two openings for 1,000 applicants in the police department, I'm not going to really root for my fellow workers, because there's not enough positions. And so it becomes quite competitive, and it becomes pretty nasty, right? A lot of competition, a lot of hostility, a lot of jealousy, all of that. It's because that's what the separation worldview does. It says, since there's not enough, I've got to protect my own first. That worldview can only create conflict. It's all it can produce is conflict. In the connection worldview, and let me say something else about the separation worldview. None of it's true. None of it's true in any way. In the connection worldview, the connection worldview says that all things are connected. That, you know, and if we look at nature, it's not hard to see, well, that's actually true. And there's a connection between all things. And if you break them apart and separate them, the system will begin to collapse. Right. So we just look at the ecosystem, and we know that if you pull parts of the ecosystem out, other parts collapse. Or like when we lived and worked in Indonesia, you know, when you're out in the jungle and the village at the top of the river thinks it's okay to throw all their trash in the river because the river takes it all away. But the people down the river come and fight the people up the river because all their trash is being dumped into their town. But the people at the top of the river think, well, it doesn't matter because there's no other villages but us. That's the separation worldview. It's like, my neighborhood's the most important neighborhood. I don't care what happens in all the other neighborhoods as long as it doesn't get in my neighborhood. But the thing is, what happens in other neighborhoods is going to end up in your neighborhood one day. Like that's the connection worldview. It's warning us. And so in the connection worldview, it's the connection worldview is not about scarcity. It's about enough. There is enough for everybody. There is enough if everyone knows how to say enough is enough, right? It's not a system where I can hoard everything for myself. That's scarcity. But it's a system that says, wow, there's enough for everybody. And in the enough system, then it's not about certainty. It's about mystery. So the reality of life is there's nothing in life that's certain. It's all mystery. All learning is just the pursuit of mystery, right? And grace is a mystery, and forgiveness is a mystery, and unconditional love is a mystery. Human relationships are a mystery. All of it's a mystery. Nature is a mystery, but we can explore it and discover things. And then we realize, oh my gosh, there's more depth to it than even that. Just, and humans love mystery. They hate certainty, actually. We love mystery. We don't like formula. We think we want formula because it makes us feel safe, like it's under control. But once we're in the formula, we hate it because it's we're creators. We're co-creators. And so we like mystery. And then mystery allows for fallibility because to discover mystery, you have to fail. You have to make mistakes. That's how you learn. So failure is learning. We all know this is true. Riding a bike, all of it. You fall off the bike. You don't say, I'm never doing that again. But you get back on and you ride and you try, and failure is learning, and we're not afraid of it. It doesn't give us identity. It's just the way you grow. And in that system of there's enough and it's a mystery and fallibility is okay and normal, then I can be other focused the whole time. Because then if my partner goes up, I go up, right? If my neighbors go up, we go up. But if we separate, really in the end, we're all going to go down. And we're watching it happen in our world. We're just watching conflict rage out of control. And in our schools, in our cities and all that. But that's because most of the world, 99% of the world is operating in the scarcity separation worldview. It doesn't matter what religion you are, you're still operating in that separation worldview.
Well, as I started to learn and hear some of this from you, like it really shows up a lot in my day. I mean, I just see it popping up and I'm able to recognize it, but that kind of leads me to the question on how do you start to move out of that worldview?
Well,
you know, the not enough, I don't have enough money, I don't have enough time, I don't have enough, you know, whatever.
So, what's interesting is when you use a phrase like not enough, it's a comparison phrase. Just like if I say I'm poor. As soon as I say I'm poor, it means someone has taught me a scale, right? Mm-hmm. Because you can find people in the world, you know, out in the Amazon who have nothing and they think everything's amazing until we come in and tell them they're poor.
Yeah.
Like, because we're going to give them a standard that's an arbitrary standard. It's our standard. And then we're going to tell them to measure themselves against it. Well, when you're a little kid, you're not born into a world thinking I'm rich, poor, until you are taught that. Right. It's until you're taught that the measurables in life are the most important thing. And so, and Aristotle said it, in a society where the measurable is more important than the immeasurable, you're going to have a society of barbarians. Because once the measurable becomes the most important, then you're going to be constantly comparing, which means at some point you're not enough. That's the killer, is I really, not only is there not enough of anything, I'm not enough. And once you're not enough, you're in serious trouble because then you have to cope with that one. You're a failure. You're not enough. Okay, so now I have to have coping mechanisms either to deal with the reality that I'm not enough, or I got to spend the rest of my life proving that I am enough. Both are miserable existences.
Oh, man.
Right? And
well,
so
just think about businesses too. I mean, measurement is everything.
That's right. That's right. And so same for kids in school. I mean, this is the thing in school. You start getting measured and you realize, wow, what's more important is not do I have joy? It's what's my grade, right? And so the immeasurable. So when you're talking about businesses and when you're, you know, does the business care that its employees are whole and resilient, or does it care about the profit margin? Like one's an immeasurable kind of, and the other's a measurable. The interesting thing about that is though, when you work in the connected worldview, everything goes up. productivity goes, all of it goes up because the person is whole and resilient. In the separation world, we're using fear, guilt, and shame as motivators. That's what we use.
Yeah, for sure.
And this reward system of, you know, like if you do amazing, we'll give you a cruise. And if you don't, you know, we'll fire you. Like all that's saying to the employee is that what you produce is your identity, not who you are, just your production rate. So the way out of that very first part is to say, is to recognize how many times in the day am I measuring myself? How many times a day am I saying I'm not enough or they're not enough or we're not enough? How many times are those two words part of my vocabulary? And then where did I learn it?
Hey, y'all. I just want to make an observation. When I see someone going through a legal situation, it seems like there are way too many unknowns. Well, the Allen Firm provides legal guidance so that you can make a great decision, come to a resolution, and be at peace. For more information about the Allen Firm, visit allenlawfirm.com.
Yeah, I'm making notes. I mean, okay. So then you keep answer the next question then. I mean, so where do I learn it? You find out, like, you know, you can go and we can phase that into like the mind stuff as well. But like you start asking the Lord these questions and you start doing some discovery. But I don't know. I mean, how does that automatically flip a switch for you?
Right. So it's really amazing how this works, especially if, you know, you believe in the scriptures and the God who loves you and who never makes not enough, who's never created not enough ever. But so as you're growing up, you're having these experiences and, you know, and your brain is recording these experiences that you're learning when you're young. And a lot of the times what your experiences involves things, interpretations that are not true. The kid will experience, you know, you'll experience something, you know, like when I was little and they're in my elementary school, they're breaking you up in reading groups, you know, and there's the bluebirds and the yellowbirds, and you know which group is the best. Like, you know which one it is, and then you know which one you're in, right? So right there, you have the understanding, and we're not you don't deny facts. The fact is you don't read as well or as fast as that person. Okay, that's fine if that's all it was. And so you're going to work a little harder to read, but you'll be fine. What you think is there's something wrong with me. Like, and you make an identity statement out of it. I'm stupid. I am a bad reader. These are identity statements rather than just saying, wow, there's people that can read faster than me. Big deal. So yeah. What? Yeah, which means nothing, right? I might have to read longer, but it doesn't mean anything about the truth of who I am. But you don't know that when you're young, right? Mm-hmm. And you come home and maybe you tell your mom or dad, hey, I'm in the yellow bird group. But the parent knows, like, well, that's not a very good group. And, you know, and somehow they mention that, right? Or they say, well, one day you'll be in the bluebird group. Then it's reinforced. Like, oh, okay, I'm not enough. But if I could get up to there, now you're on the scarcity. Now you're on the separation worldview thinking style, right? Very young. And so your amygdala is recording all this, you know, the assessment center of your brain's recording all this so that you know how to protect yourself and promote yourself when you come into these scenarios again in your life. And it's just building up this library of experiences so that when I'm 25 and they say, hey, can you come in and read this? My brain's immediately back in second grade going, no, you can't, or you're too slow. And once that amygdala forms that assessment, it cannot be changed. It will never change. The only thing that can change it is if you reroute that memory, reroute that neural pathway. Because as soon as the present tense digs back in that library, which takes 1/6 of a second, it's going to say, uh-oh, we need to avoid this situation, or we need to fight right now. Or you just need to freeze. That's the only options in the amygdala. Up in the prefrontal cortex, the intuitive mind up there, it can adjust to anything. It's wide open. It's like, we could be a great reader one day. What do we have to do to be a great reader? And the amygdala is like, you're not a great reader. You're not a great reader. And so you need, we have to take those thoughts cap. We have to have a discipline of taking those thoughts captive and saying, when did I first learn that I'm not a good reader? And go backwards. And then in that memory, we want to reimagine not the facts, the interpretation of what did it mean about me in that situation. So like I do this every day with people, every day. And the other day I just did it with a guy and who's in his 60s. And he when we were talking together in his 60s, he was saying, I feel like I'm not enough. I've missed opportunity in my life. There's the scarcity separation worldview. And I said, what does that mean? And he said, well, like I just feel like I wasn't good enough to meet some standard. What's the standard? I don't know. When did you learn the standard? Backwards,
Gosh.
fourth grade. And he could go through this memory where he failed something. And it and that 60s, but when he's in fourth grade is where it was planted in his mind. You can't just jump at opportunity when it comes because you're not enough. And so we, but see that assessment's present tense to him, right? Your amygdala, it's present tense. It's not like, oh, that was in fourth grade. It's like, no, it's right now. You're not enough. That's all you need to know. So don't do that. Don't attempt that. But when we worked back through it, then he can go back into the memory and which part is true and which part is false. And then for him, we could ask God to tell him the truth about what he needed to know as a fourth grader. And it just
It
liberates
changes.
him in the right.
Have you seen that change people actually really pretty quickly as well? I mean,
Oh,
just like once
yeah,
you,
yes. Yeah,
wow.
because see, the value of the memory is to move you forward in the present. That's the value of memory,
Okay.
is to move you forward in the present. But what happens to us is the memory traps us in the past. Right. So if you're reading the scriptures, when the Apostle Paul will say something like, I remember who I formerly was, he's not forgetting the facts. He talks about them all the times of things he did wrong, but he says there's no condemnation there. So you can remember it without condemnation. That allows you to go back and remember and come forward in the present. The condemnation traps you in the false identity of the past and you can't get out of it. So that's the value of be having your mind transformed, your mind renewed, like Paul talks about in Romans 12.
And you implement, and I've actually learned a lot of this from you and do it a lot with people as well. Using your imagination and doing these exercises and kind of coming up from the background that at least I came up, that can be kind of strange feeling. I mean, I'm used to it by now, but so I need you to speak to like, we were taught maybe, I don't know if we were taught that or we just caught it that the imagination, be careful. So if I if you do these kind of these favorite place exercises and imaginative, unpack that a little bit for us, like talk
Well,
about
I
that
mean,
and
people like when we're doing these kinds of things, and we do them in all different audiences. Like, what's beautiful about is what we're talking about is not religious. What we're talking about is what is true, right? We're talking about what is true and what is actually human. And not religious. Religious makes things weird, and religious confines us. But being fully human, Jesus is our example of a person who's fully human, right? And so when he's moving around, he's not living in the amygdala. He's living in the prefrontal cortex, and he says it. I only say what I hear the Father saying. I only do what I see the Father doing. Like he's talking fully imagination and intuitive mind, right? That's what he's doing. And so that's his whole point. And so when I'm doing that exercise, I'm asking the person to be fully human and stop being reptilian. That's what I'm asking them to do. So to get up into the prefrontal cortex and the intuitive mind, and Isaiah says that he is kept in perfect peace whose mind and imagination is fixed on God because he trusts in God. The danger of any part of the human is that they're not fixed on God. It's fixed on something else, something in the separation worldview, which makes us more creature-like. But when your mind and imagination is fixed on God, because you trust in God, then you have peace. So the question is, is my imagination directed towards the things of God, or to the in the connection worldview connected to God, or is my imagination aimed at scarcity? In which case, it's dangerous, right? Just like anything. But to throw out the imagination because it's dangerous is crazy.
Yeah.
Like, it's one of our greatest gifts is the ability to see the unseen true. And again, all the way back to the idea that there's no innovation without contemplation. So Einstein, Kepler, Mozart, all of these, the guy that invented the laser, all of them could see things in their intuitive mind that didn't exist yet. That's the imagination. That's where innovation comes from, is from the imagination, from contemplation. So Einstein's picturing himself riding on a lightning bolt when he's, you know, in eighth grade. That's daydreaming in one way, except he's composing the theory of relativity in his young mind, in his true identity, to be brought down later into the rational mind and written out in four papers to show the math. Right? Or Mozart's hearing the whole
The
birthday
whole thing
up in his head, but then he's got to sit down in the rational and write down every note so that everyone can play it, right? And so that's it. So up in the imagination, Habakkuk chapter 2, he questions the Lord, he waits for a response, he hears the response, and then he says, then write it down so people can read it and run with it. So that's the intuitive coming down into the rational.
Now the rationals, go ahead.
No, I'm just going to say, if we lose the intuitive, you have nothing but imitation going on.
Yeah, the rational is the knowledge, that's just to get me on the same page as you. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, okay. So the thought be so when it's like an elevator in your brain. So when all, the greatest most organic response in a human is joyful attachment. That's like the most basic level of longing in a human being is joyful attachment. And they want to attach to something. When they go to attach, the assessment center in the brain evaluates the situation before the attachment can occur. And the attachment, the assessment center say, last time you attached, you got burned. Don't do it again. And there you go. Then you're stuck in separation the rest of your life. But if the thought gets past the assessment center, then it goes into the singular cortex. And it's like, okay, it's the attunement center. It's like, okay, I'm going to attach. How am I going to attach? Like, what's it going to look like? And then all the way up into the prefrontal cortex in this attachment, what can we do? Like that. What can we dream about what we could do together? And then it shifts over into the rational part of the brain. What steps are we going to take in order to make it happen on Monday? Like, that's the process that's going on in your brain all the time. Unfortunately, most of us, it gets shut down in the assessment center. Like, you're not going to make it. You're not going to do that. So I can say to a person, tell me what you're dreaming about. Tell me what you, and they'll tell me, and then I'll say, okay, tell me all the reasons why you're not going to do it. And they'll tell me because they're not going to do it.
Because they operate in the scarcity and that's keeping them
that's
in
right.
the assessment.
Exactly right. That's right.
Yes. Oh, I kind of feel better every time I talk to you here about all this scarcity. Okay. So what's the benefit then of when you do just kind of like, hey, I mean, go to the place of peace for you in your mind, as you imagine it, what does that do? Like, how does that help? Cause I've seen people encounter the Lord really quickly, really easy and very clearly. And I can't really explain it.
Because you're allowing them to go to the prefrontal cortex right away. So once you say, okay, so like if I'm in a situation and I'm very guarded and I'm very tight in the situation that I'm living in currently, when I say, okay, let's just set that aside, and any human can do this. Let's just go up into your imagination to a place where you feel safe. It allows, it's their brain telling their body, we're not going to be at war right now. We're going to relax. We're not going to self-protect and self-promote right now. We don't need to do it for 5 minutes. We're going to just let this thing be at peace. That's how fast you can override all the stress factors up into the prefrontal cortex. Just tell me, where would you be if you could be anywhere you want to be right now? Like, I'd be right here. That's where I would be. And in that place, then you're free. Like, your joy, the joy comes up and the peace. Okay. In that place, then you can entertain what's true.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. And so when you tell a kid, you know, when a
Wow.
kid's, when you go into a classroom and you say, hey, let's just do a little exercise. Let's imagine our favorite place. You're teaching them contemplation. And in that place, you can ask them, okay, we got a problem at school. Let's think about what could we do to solve this problem. Now you're teaching them to innovate. Here's an example. So I was at a school here near us in a county near us, talking to the head of schools. And he said, our absentee rate is, I don't know what it was, 40%. He goes, and in our state, the police still go out and knock on doors if you don't go to school. Like
Oh
it's pretty,
wow,
I didn't
yeah.
know that. I didn't, they still have truancy police. And so I said, what he said, we don't know, what is there a way we can think of how to get the attendance rate back up? And they're thinking of all these plans. And so I just went in with a bunch of eighth graders and I was just talking, we were talking together. And I said, hey, let's talk about being, let's just be in our favorite place for a minute. Like, let's just share what our favorite place is. We all go around the room and do it. Well, once one kid does it, the other kids will join in their favorite place. You know, that's how
Yeah,
humans operate.
for
So if
sure.
I say my favorite place, everyone else kind of imagines it. And then now we're all connected. See, now we're in the connection worldview together. Now identities don't matter right now. So we're all together, we're doing what humans do. And I said, in that safe place, I want you to think about this. How come kids don't come to school? And they started talking about it up here, right? Like, why don't kids come to school? Like an accusatory thing, but up here, why don't kids come to school? And they said it wasn't because of they don't like math. It was because they said it was something like, we don't belong there. Listen to the word belong.
Oh, wow.
We don't belong
Scarcity.
there. Right. And so I said, well, what could we do to get them to feel like belonging? They said, we should go get the names of students that don't come and just go knock on their door and invite them to school
Oh, wow.
and say we want
Eighth
them there.
graders.
Yeah.
That's
Do you know how much
awesome.
money that costs out of the school budget? Zero. Do you know how
Yeah.
human and beautiful that is? It's the highest level of beauty. And all they're saying is, let's be connected. Let's connect to them. And then another school had a racial issue. And so what they decided in that school was, when we have new students come in, let's have an honor team that meets them and just honors the new student all day long.
Wow,
Like
that's
again,
sweet. Yeah.
again, they cost no money and they're the most human things you could do. But they're only coming up with those because they're just sort of dreaming about the scenario. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Golly. So we really need to, yeah. I mean, we need to spend a lot of time there in that part of our mind and, our brain. Yeah.
That's right. It's where all faith is. It's where faith is. Faith is the substance of the things you hope for. It's the evidence of things not yet seen. It can only be visualized up in the prefrontal cortex, in the imagination.
Talk about that for a second. I've heard you say that about faith, and you really made it a lot simpler than I've maybe approached it in the past of like, there's something more complicated here, but you're like, no, what do you hope for? Like,
That's
talk
right.
about that
That's right.
verse for a minute in faith.
Well, just when people say, they've lost their faith or don't have any faith left or something like that, I just ask them, like, tell me, is there anything that you hope for? Because their definition of faith is wrong. Their definition of faith is like this belief that they got to make themselves believe in something. And if they can't generate enough of it, it's not going to work. It's all human, like willpower or something. And so I'll just say, do you just hope for anything at all? Do you have any hope for anything at all? And there are some situations for people where that's slim for sure,
Yeah.
but even if it's just, I hope the situation ends one day. Okay, so that's faith. That's it. It's a mustard seed. That's why Jesus says it. It's a mustard seed. That's what it is. It's just the slightest little flicker of hope, of something that isn't here yet. But can you like visualize in your mind what it would look like if it was? That's faith. And the thing is, faith is the substance of the things you hope for. It's the evidence of things you can't see yet. What's the evidence? You can see it. You can visualize it.
Yeah.
It's there. It's there. And the passage says, without this, it's impossible to please God.
Yeah.
So if you interpret that verse like, I don't know, I got to come up with some kind of amazing willpower and toughness to please God. Or it's like in my heart, like when when I was young, I had a hope to just travel the whole world. I just did. And it was my dad instilled it in me because he was in the military and he went all over the place and he would show us slides of living all these different countries. And so in my heart, I just had this hope one day I would just live in different countries. And then as I got a little bit older, and I'd love to be like in mystical, mysterious countries like Asia, like that animistic world. And so that little mustard seed, that's called faith. I just had faith about being in those places. And as I grew, the faith became more real, right? Like, wow, I mean, whoa, if I got a degree in this, I could actually go live in those places, right? And so my faith grew, not some spiritual power to go, just the reality of like, man, this is like gonna happen. Like that, you know? And then that's what increases your faith, not me making it stronger by like praying or something.
I know I was doing some, I was spending some time with Jesus in that imaginative state and on the faith verse, and he was like, it's a low bar, Josh.
You're
it's not meant to be a negative thing. It's actually a low
right.
bar. I'm like, oh wow. Yeah, I didn't
Yeah.
think of it about that way. Well, tie that into the verse, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word.
Unstuck coaches hates it when movement and progress in a person's life or business is stuck or frozen or slowed or just stopped altogether. Well, we have found a solution. Unstuckcoaches.com. They offer a variety of coaching services to get you or your business moving again. Check out unstuckcoaches.com.
So yeah, I wish I had my concordance in front of me right now, but faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. So that I would love to see the Greek of what the word of God is there, the word for word there.
If I recall, I think it's Rhema, if I
it must be.
recall.
It has to be. It has to be either logos or
Or
rhema for
logos, yeah.
sure. Yeah, one of those two. But either way, it means it's not graphe or not the text, the scriptural text. It's from that and more. So yeah, that hope, that belief in what doesn't exist yet comes from hearing. For me, from hearing God, from hearing the Spirit, and hearing, and that hearing is from the rhema, from the Spirit of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, yeah, it's tuned in to listening prayer, to listening to God, to asking God questions, and saying, God, what do you want me to know, and what do you want me to do? Just moment to moment, like that's all. Just moment to moment, because it's like this, you know, in life, it goes up and down. So. That's the process. Yeah.
Okay, a few more questions and let's get it wrapped up.
Yeah.
So back to scarcity for a minute, specifically scarcity and money. So how do you speak with people, even to ourselves and to even to kids about like, I don't want to operate in the scarcity worldview with regard to money. Like maybe the Lord's asking us to do something, but I can literally see in my bank account, I don't have enough to do this thing. So
Yeah, that's funny.
how
Yeah,
do
so
you
you're not living it
tackle that?
right. You're not living in a dream world. You know, you're not living in a dream world. That's the mistake. And it's dangerous, unfortunately, when people, you know, misuse that and do this kind of thing like, oh, just trust God and oh, you know, whatever, just you know, that kind of thing. I don't like that kind of thing. The intuitive and the faith works in the rational world. It's not this crazy. That's what gives it all a bad name. It works. So when God puts something on your heart, the bank account is not there to tell you yes or no. It's just a tool that says this is where we're at currently. That's all it does. It's not a, it doesn't make a decision. So I had a seminary professor who said that whenever he applied for a job, he would never ask what the salary and benefits were until he knew God wanted him to take the job. Because he didn't want the salary and benefits to be the determiner of the job, of whether he makes the decision. Assuming that if God said, yeah, I want you to take the job, whatever the salary and benefits would be enough. There's that beautiful word, enough. And so this last position I took, I did that. That's what I did. I did that. It was so liberating. And they were saying like, well, this is the package. I said, I don't want to know the package. Don't tell me the package until I say yes or no on the decision. Because whatever the package is, isn't going to make the decision. And if it does, I'm operating in the wrong worldview.
Right? That makes sense to me, because the making the decision through the money first is where I would get tripped up in scarcity, I think, instead of doing what the Lord wants us to do, or what's being called, and then using that as a benchmark. But scarcity is not getting in the way. It's just a kind of a measurement.
Okay, that's right. Yes. Right. And you have to look at, you count the cost, as it says in the scripture, but counting the cost doesn't decide whether you do it or not. It's just telling you where your starting point is and what do we need to ask the Lord for and what do we need to trust for. That's what it is, but it doesn't make the decision. That's, you can't serve God and mammon. Like you can't serve God and the salary package. It's like, you're going to love one.
It kills a lot of ideas initially is the problem. So, but we can bypass that. And then just look at it as okay, I'm talking
still
to tell
dream.
That makes sense. Yeah.
That's faith. Faith is the substance of the things you're hoping for. It isn't what you have right at the moment. It's what you're hoping for, right? Yeah. And without the hope, it's impossible to please God, because you won't move. You won't do it.
Yeah. Okay. We'll wrap us up just with a quick discussion, and then we can land it on the transformation process that you've talked about a lot, because I think I want to just make sure it's on this interview of the confession, repentance, mind change, form change and stuff. And then we'll wrap this up. So thank you, Jamie.
So it's everything that we're talking about. So unless you are willing to tell the truth, to God about what you really deep down believe. And a lot of times that you don't know. So that's like how David prays, God, search me and know me, and you reveal in me any way that's offensive to you. Like you tell me what it is. And so confession is like, God, I'm afraid right now, or I'm angry right now, or hurt right now. This is what I feel. This is my emotion. And it makes me feel like you don't care about me. Like, God, you don't care about me, or you're not willing to help me, or you're disappointed in me, or a person's disappointed in me. It's just telling the truth about what you really believe about God, about yourself, and about others. Like just laying it out there. And unless you truth tell, nothing's going to change.
Yeah.
Nothing will change. So
God can handle the truth about what you believe about him. Because that's religious. Growing up in religion might make that a little nervous.
That's right. That's right.
Hard for me to say, I don't believe you, Lord,
Yeah, or that I don't think you're strong enough to do something, like that. But then, but see, if you don't tell God the truth, then you self-protect against God, which is what most people are doing when they pray. They're protecting themselves against what God can do to them, or might do to them, or what he won't do. So just telling the truth just gets it out there. I mean, he knows already, so you're telling the truth, that's confession, truth telling, and then repentance is then asking God, what do you want me to know? And he speaks his truth into you, which is the returning of repentance. It allows you to think in a new way, to turn and walk in a new way, that repentance, and that turning allows you to do things differently, transformation. So truth tell, mind change, form change, confession, repentance, a change of mind, metanoia, metamorphe, a change of how, of form, of how you do things. So it's that truth tell, mind change, form change. And you're in it all the time. So like when I'm talking to police officers about their job, or school teachers, or who athletes, it's like, tell the truth about, I mean, there's just some amazing athletes doing some really cool things right now. And they're talking about, as they tell the truth, Lord, when I got pulled out of that game, I felt such shame. I felt like you abandoned me. I felt like, and it hurts their ability to perform the next time. Right. And so when they understand confession, repentance, transformation, it elevates their game, because then the failure is not an identity. Right. It's like you had a bad night, like you were, whatever was wrong, you're throwing too hard or whatever. And And so they walk through this process, and but then they'll pray, they'll ask God a question like, is there another way to think about pitching? Is there another way to think about patrol techniques in the police department? Is there another way to think about education? Is there another way to think about healthcare? Like, it changes the form.
Yeah, ties back into what we were talking about earlier on the mind.
Exactly. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. So that's how important that process is.
Okay. Well, do you mind telling us the best way for people to connect with, get a little more information on identity and then your book, and then can you pray us out?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So our website is identityexchange.com. The free 21-day course on finding hope in depression is there. People really love that. Anyone can get it for free, and it just starts dropping from the beginning in your email. So you can get that. We have courses at our website, and the book is called Living Fearless. Baker Books, you can buy it anywhere. Yeah. So thanks for having me. I'm happy
thanks,
to pray.
Jamie. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Lord, thanks for Josh, and thanks for what they're doing there in Texas, Lord. And Father, just look forward to all the listeners, just not being afraid to tell the truth and not being afraid to look to you for the future and not being afraid for the form of things in their life to change, even dramatically, as they go from order to disorder to reorder. Help us not to be afraid of you, God, and what you're doing. And then fill us with all your creativity and wisdom, we pray. And we just thank you for this time together in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jamie.
All right. Good to see you guys.
Thank you for joining us on this latest edition to the Storyfield podcast. We hope that you have been challenged, inspired, and ready to take that next step, whatever that is. If you know someone with an amazing story that needs to be heard, send us an email at info@thestoryfield.com. Have a fantastic day, and we can't wait for you to join us on the next episode of The Storyfield.